We are in Crazy Love Class 7. I say at the front so I know what to title it when I upload it later, so I don't confuse myself, because that's pretty easy to do. So, Class 7 is going through Chapter 4. Appreciate that chuckle, Steve. Give me a little boost. My dumb jokes. Okay, going through Chapter 4, and this is the heavy chapter because it talks about what a lukewarm person is. If you've had a chance to look at the bulletin, I'm sure you all do anyway, but there's an article in there that recaps, trying to encourage more people to attend. And if you've been absent for a class or two for whatever reason, that can kind of give you a heads up about where we've gone. Every now and again, I'll do that as we make our way through to kind of make sure we're on the same page. This book is one congealed unit, if you will. And so kind of picking it up in one chapter, you're kind of taken unawares, right? So Chapter 4, talking about what is lukewarm. Where does that phrase come from?
Laodiceans.
The lukewarm Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, right? They were lukewarm. And let's go over there just for a second. It's in the article, so that would be good if you happen to have that. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I guess I should have read this before we talked about what lukewarm was, but here we are. Verse 14, "And to the church, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen." What's the Amen mean, by the way? What's that?
So be it.
Say again?
So be it.
So be it. Okay, let it be so. Whatever you want to say. It's the idea of, yeah, I agree, right? "The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So it's talking about Christ in different forms. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot," which is kind of an odd statement, by the way. But anyway, verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Gross. Verse 17, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Now, does that any ring a bell with you at all, with a different kind of statement somewhere else? Everybody besides Jim? Yeah? Oh, that's good. Where? Okay. Yeah, rich man has storehouse, and that night his soul departed him. That's a good one. I was thinking something else. Who can read my mind? Who has the ability to...
Paul in Philippians?
Paul in Philippians? No, that's a good one, though.
Church at Ephesus?
No, that's a good one, though. I'm thinking of the idea that when they got to the promised land, the children of Israel were told they had to be careful, because when they got to this place that was flowing with milk and honey, and they had vineyards that they would enjoy that they did not plant, they would be content and they would forget about God. Because they had the physical abundance of the blessings that were there, they'd forget who gave them that promised land in the first place. That's where I went in my own mind. Those are all good examples, though, obviously. And so the idea is they are doing well, we might say financially and just kind of socially, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's Jesus saying that, right? Can you imagine if this was written to us? Because I know you guys think you're doing really well, but in fact, the way that I see it is you are actually this way. That's pretty harsh, right? That's kind of shocking. That's kind of the whole point of Crazy Love, is to kind of say, look, you think everything's going well as long as you show up on Sunday mornings and people are showing up and this kind of thing. That's good, but in reality, the Bible talks about a level of being a servant which is beyond that. And so our goal should be higher if we're at all possible to meet that. And so again, verse 18, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich." Now, how would you rephrase that? How do you understand that from that passage? What does that mean to you? Buy gold from Christ, refined in fire, that you may be rich.
The faith of the belief and the faith in Christ is much, much more valuable than gold, but the gold is used as a standard.
Okay.
To measure things that just extremely valuable.
Okay.
If that value is placed in Christ, then
So go to a place where you find greater value would be one idea, right? So they're talking about the idea of going to Christ to buy this gold. That's one kind of clue to where what we're talking about here. So coming back to Christ would be one concept. Another one is that the gold that they think they have, that wealth, is not real, or it's not at least lasting, and it's not pure. It's not refined in fire. The refined in fire kind of lesson is used elsewhere by Paul, for example, about the idea of trials. Difficulty comes. Is fire fun to go through?
No,
right? But it purifies the metals that we're talking about, that we're working with. And so these trials kind of weed out the people, you might say, that really aren't that good soil that want to bear fruit. Because if they have to suffer for it, you know, they're in the wrong game. So that's one concept. And white garments, so purity, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so the prescription for them was, first of all, be honest about where you really are. Don't deceive yourself anymore. Be real with how your relationship with God truly is and with the church. And then if there needs to be a correction made, make the correction. Seems simple, but it's difficult. Making change is difficult because it makes us kind of humble ourselves a bit and say, you know what, I'm not doing all that I could. I can do better. Jim?
This has nothing to do with what we're talking about.
Okay.
When you
my
look
favorite
at,
conversation.
When you look
have.
At the comments to the churches in Revelation, he writes to the angels there. How can people take the belief that of the once saved, always saved? I mean, there's so much in the Bible, but especially there in the book of Revelation, those churches.
It's more complicated, I would say, than how some have made it sound. Because the people that I've talked to from denominations that believe once saved, always saved, they don't believe it that once you become a Christian, you're baptized, and then you're in the body, and then you stay there forever or not. It's kind of like if you do fall away, then you were never really that good soil to begin with. And that's a bit more nuanced than once saved, always saved. It kind of says that your fruits will show you whether or not that salvation took, if you will. But not saying that that's accurate, because it's all about vocabulary at that point. But I see your point. If all you had to do was become a Christian, and then you either saved or not saved, why do we have anything beyond the book of Acts? Why talk about what
but
the Corinthian church is doing wrong
Sardis,
in Ephesus?
He cautions them, if you stay faithful, I will not remove your name from the book of life. So there's
so the name was in there to begin with. Yeah.
It had to be in there before they could remove it.
That's right. So at that point, we're talking now about really, what's the Bible say versus kind of what you were taught, right? So when talking to someone from that persuasion, don't just automatically assume that they believe once saved, always saved in the way that we sometimes make it sound, would be my caution. Because it's a bit more nuanced, and I've got my tail handed to me a couple of times, assuming I knew what their position was, and they knew their material much better than I did.
I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Yeah, well, I do it all the time, so that's fine. That's what kind of why I'm here, is to chase rabbits around, right? You get that phrase, right, the metaphor, chasing rabbits? I'm not too country? Okay. All right. So this is Laodiceans. They were lukewarm. They thought they were good. They really weren't. Christ says, turn and repent. That's chapter 4. So having that in mind, we finished, I believe. Did that one. It was James 4:17. Okay. Lukewarm people, this is the second paragraph, rarely share their faith with their neighbors, co-workers, or friends. Share their faith. What's a better word for that? It's a more biblical word.
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. It's a good one. It's in there a couple times. What's that? Evangelize. I love that word just because it sounds so fancy, right? Evangelion is the Greek when you say it all American-like. And that we get that evangelion means evangelize or evangelist. We get it directly from the Greek because we don't really have a word for it. So what's the Greek word evangelion mean? It means to carry or to bear the good news. And so when we say we want to evangelize the community, we want to bring the good news to them, right? That's kind of the word picture there.
And that's sharing your faith.
I mean, yeah. You know, but sometimes when someone wants to share their faith with me, what they really mean is they want to give me their testimony. All right, it's a pretty common phrase. What's the difference between the two things? One is to share the gospel or the good news. What's giving someone your testimony, per se?
How the good news has affected you.
Okay.
Personally?
If you go to court and you have to testify about something that you saw or went through, you're giving your personal experience and how the gospel has changed your life. Is that wrong to do?
No, not really.
If it's biblical, it's not wrong, but a lot of times it's unbiblical the way people will say, hey, I saw a great light and, you know, this happened to me. And
yeah,
you know,
well, so. Do we have examples of anyone in the book of Acts testifying about their faith to someone else? I mean, legally and literally, Paul, a couple of times, right? Acts 22, verse 16, it's our famous one for washing away your sins, calling on the Lord, or baptizing people. That's him going to court and saying, if you want to know what happened to me and why I preach the gospel, here's my conversion story. And he gives us details in that chapter we don't have in previous chapters, right? So that's kind of one idea. So it has its place, is my point. Sometimes we hear that some church over here has someone went forward that went and testified, right? That's wrong. Well, hold on, let's figure out what they mean first, and then let's kind of figure it out. So anyway, bearing the good news, that's the thing here we're talking about. They do not want to be rejected, nor do they want to make people uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion. So one indication of being possibly lukewarm, thinking you're doing okay, but maybe some room for improvement to be more PC there. If you have a very difficult time talking to someone else about Christianity, maybe there's something wrong with the way that we're thinking about that. Now, transparency comes in, and I sometimes have a difficult time with this, believe it or not, even being an evangelist, even being a preacher. Can you believe it? Sometimes it's appropriate. Sometimes I believe firmly it's inappropriate to bring up this kind of stuff. An example for me would be at a funeral service. If I didn't know the person was a lifelong Christian and would want me to talk about how to get to heaven through the New Testament explicitly at their funeral service, or if the family is strongly against it, my job, in my view, on that day is not to preach the gospel, it's to be a good Christian and to help that person come to grief, to deal with that process, because that's right here and right now, right in front of you. The long game of living the Christian life, that can come in later. It can be a great catalyst to talk about conversion, but I'm not going to force that down someone's throat when they're dealing with that. Weddings, believe it or not, been to a couple of weddings where, you know, you got some zealous guys and they love the gospel and they love the Lord, and they use their platform at a wedding ceremony to talk about how someone obeys the gospel. Seems a little odd to me, unless it really fits and you can just maneuver that guy in there and everybody's happy with that, great. And in some situations I find where someone is inebriated, that might be difficult. Someone is hostile towards religion in general. The thing that I don't want to do is then give them more fuel to that fire. I want to try to calm their energy levels down and figure out what happened in their past to make them so hostile towards religion in general. That seems more effective than just saying, well, you know why you're in sin, right? That doesn't seem that tactful or helpful at all. And so there are ways that you can bring it up, or at least, at the very least, be a good example to someone that's going through a difficult situation, where you don't use the same standard 6-point outline to preach the gospel to somebody, though you should kind of have, hey, a one time, I've only got one shot, this person wants to know about Christianity, what am I going to say? They better be ready, because people have that every now and again. Okay, questions, comments?
Not only speaking it, but you have to live it. They have to see it in you. Because that's a big turnoff to a lot of the world, is seeing hypocrites.
Yeah.
So you have to be living it in order to It will help you present it because they see it in you.
Yeah. I want to talk about Eddie while he's not here. Eddie is, we joke back and forth, if you haven't picked up on that. And if Eddie does not joke with you like that, he doesn't like you. And so I'm thankful that he does joke with me a little bit. Yeah, and Penny, you know, all that. But a couple of times, couple of times the last 5 years or so, I've told him a little bit about how I feel about him as an individual. It's good stuff. But one thing about Eddie is with his job, he is in a center of a lot of interesting situations where he has to be a certain kind of person. And I know from stories and from his example and from certain situations I've seen myself that you've got people in general reacting to a situation in a very specific way, usually involving panic or gossip or anger or some kind of emotion that would be normal. And then Eddie sees that and he will go a different direction. And because of that, people look to him like, why are you not freaking out about this? And then he has to kind of, he gets an opportunity then to calmly and rationally kind of explain the situation. Little moments like that pop up for us every day if we're looking for them. And we get a chance to do something a little bit different, longer game in mind, thinking about the eternal, the heavenly. Pick up on that. Kind of would be interested to hear why we come from a different angle than most people. So that's kind of one other way that you can bring that up. I don't like using this personally, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. I understand why he puts it here, it makes sense, but I don't like using this particular passage about this because it's not written to us. But anyway, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. He's having a hard time seeing him as the Messiah. A bit hesitant. Do you think this is written to you? If you're sometimes a little bit hesitant to talk about Christ to people, you think, well, if I don't, then I'm going to hell. I don't know if that's the right kind of attitude here. There's a maturity and growth factor that comes along. Don't get at least 10 likes. I mean, your soul's definitely in jeopardy. Video. And it was a different direction than you thought, or that you didn't, and you maybe missed the chance. Jim?
Yesterday I was going into Walmart and they were selling Girl Scout cookies over the side, and I have a good or bad habit or whatever. I'll say, all right, I'll buy a box if you'll answer a question or whatever, give tribute. So the mother, I guess, says, well, I said, how about if I ask you something about the Bible? She says, well, if it's the Old Testament, it's because I'm Jewish. So I did ask her something. I did buy some, but she didn't know the answer. But it was an opportunity to talk a little bit. And I said to her, I said, you know, everything in the Old Testament points to the fulfilling in the New Testament by Christ. She said, yeah, I know that. And then the little girl standing there says, well, I want to be Christ, like I want to be a Christian. And the mother says, well, you are because your dad's a Christian. But
oh, yeah, that's how that works.
It was an interesting conversation, yeah. But I did buy a box of cookies.
Well, you know, is that sinful or not to buy cookies? Should I leave that alone? We got some Girl Scouts in here. Okay. Anybody else? I got too many stories. All mine are embarrassing, as you know. I only tell the embarrassing ones.
I think we should always pray that we recognize the doors that open and door open for me, you know, so to take advantage of. And then in the second Timothy verse, it preach the word in season, out of season. In other words, recognize that opportunity when you're doing the part who is going to be a receptive individual.
Yeah, definitely.
Because, you know, you get into it. I had a habit of getting a little bit too hot blooded. So you have to recognize that if they're going to be receptive to it or if they're not. Because if I know immediately that they're not going to be receptive, then my attitude is totally different.
Yeah. Well, it's hard to gauge sometimes, right? Sometimes you just don't know. Howard?
I've had people through the years that say expressions like, well, don't throw stones. And I'll say,
yeah.
You know where that comes from? They say, I don't know, someone's saying. And most of them are quite interested if you just tell them straight up the story, where there's hundreds of expressions people use they don't realize come out of Scripture.
Yeah. The apple of my eye. What? An apple in your eye? No, the apple of my eye. What's that come from? Well, no, not quite. Song of Solomon, right? Can't mention that book, though, because it's too, you know, promiscuous. Okay, anyway, lukewarm people gauge their morality. This is a tongue-in-cheek joke. All right. Gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. They feel satisfied just while they aren't as hardcore for Jesus as so-and-so. They are nowhere as horrible as the guy down the street. Well, that reminds me of a parable, right? Two guys went to pray. One guy stood up with his Pharisee robes on, said, Lord, I thank you, but I'm not like this sinner publican right here. Publican wouldn't even look up, just beat his own chest and said,
Have mercy
on me, a sinner. Which one went down justified? Well, obviously, the guy that wasn't like, thank you, I'm not like this guy. That's not the right attitude. Oh, here it is. Luke 18:11. There it is. I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Well, that's great for you. You know? It's part of it, though. Who is your image? Who are you trying to be like?
Christ.
It's a high bar. I mean, we have time? Yeah, of course we do. So, when I was a new convert, I was always told, or I got the impression anyway, that I should be like Jesus.
You should want to be.
I should be like, this is what I got. I should be like Jesus. He's my example. But you're never going to get there. Like, okay. Well, I mean, way to say, here's your goal, you're never going to achieve it. Good luck. Enjoy Christianity. Don't
you
feel better?
The blood of Christ.
Yeah, it took me a while to kind of get the idea that, yeah, there's a whole lot of grace and mercy involved here. It's a learning process. It takes time. Got to be patient. And then one guy told me once, it's a marathon, not a sprint. And then he said it again and again and again and again to me for some reason. I couldn't figure out why. So the idea is, yeah, so it's a long game. Okay. I'll be right back. It was an accident. When phones didn't look like this, they had like buttons on them and stuff. I used to get butt dialed, which is when you put it in your pants pocket and you sit down and your butt hits the contact list. And Alan with an A always gets called first. I haven't gotten butt dialed in a long time. Except for Bill, lasts like 2 weeks. I don't know how that happens. Anyway. Okay, lukewarm people say they love Jesus, and he is indeed a part of their lives, but only a part. They give him a section of their time, their money, their thoughts, but he isn't allowed to control their lives. This is kind of like the bumper sticker back in the day. It says, Jesus is my co-pilot, right? We all mock that and say, well, he should be your pilot, and you should be the co-pilot. Or whatever, but that's kind of the point here. Let's see, Luke 9:57-62. As they were walking along a road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." He replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you and go proclaim the kingdom of God." That's kind of harsh. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So three different occasions here, people talking about following Christ. And basically three different times, he's kind of rejecting them, it would seem like. First one's like, you should know what you're signing up for. I'm homeless. Are you okay with that? You okay being homeless with the Lord? Better being a homeowner without the Lord, right? We'd say. But how do you apply that? A bit more difficult, right? Secondly, let me bury my father. Well, he's grieving. He lost someone very important. His family is now probably dependent on him as the oldest male of the household culturally. But he says, you know, you should recognize where you are, spiritually dead. And if you don't follow me, you're going to stay. The third one, he wants to go back to his family and say goodbye first. Now, if this is literal, which probably is, then he's literally got three people that want to follow Jesus. And he's saying, no, you're not fit because there's something that you're lacking. The information is, you know, first of all, the idea here of we're going to be homeless. We're traveling around. You don't have a stake in property anymore. And then secondly, grieving, not a big deal when you're spiritually dead. And then third, you should recognize if you look back from where you left, including your own family, you don't keep plowing when it comes to the idea of being a worker of the kingdom, that you're not fit for being in the kingdom. It's kind of like an all-in deal, right? It just kind of makes what the apostles that left their nets and left their boats kind of a bit more impressive. Okay, questions, comments? What do you think you've left for the church?
Past life.
Well, if it was a bad life, not a big loss. Good life, big loss. Going to preaching school and going to college, I've met a lot of people who were in the business world before they went to preaching school or into ministry. And I know a lot of people that were on the path, and that path was going to lead to wealth, and it was just unbelievable. They had, it was just an unbelievable amount of income annually, and they chose instead to continue on that path of wealth. They gave that up and went to preaching school, not knowing how they're going to pay their bills every month. To me, that's a huge loss, but at the same time, it's a huge commitment, right? They felt that call. They felt like that was what they're supposed to do, is to be a minister, and they gave up what they've been working for their whole lives to do this. It's a huge thing. And many other examples, of course, people leaving something behind for Christ. The idea is, I think ultimately, we have to be willing to walk away from it for the sake of Christ, right? Okay. Lukewarm people love God, but they do not love him with all their heart, soul, strength. They would be quick to assure that they try to love God that much, but that sort of total devotion isn't really possible for the average person. It's only for pastors and missionaries and radicals. Well, I'm always confused by how some folks use the phrase pastors. It just confuses me. Let's just put preachers in there for sake of convenience for now. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment," right? When he was quizzed about what's the best commandment, what's the big one anyway? This is the one. If you do this, you're going to follow all the other ones, is the idea. The second one's likened to it. What is it?
Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor like you love yourself, assuming you love yourself to begin with, then
you won't steal from them, you won't rob them, you won't talk against
take their wife away from them, or whatever else, right? So that's probably good. Uh,
This passage rocked my soul, rocked my life.
Okay.
When we were first married, I was so full of myself, and I knew how devoted Pam was to her religion. And I say hers because I wasn't a part of it.
Right.
And so, you know, one day, being all full of myself, I said, "You love me more than God, right?" And she looked me right square in the eye and said, "No, God first, then you."
Man, Pam.
I could not for the life of me understand why my wife would say that.
Yeah.
And then, like you said.
How long into your marriage was that?
How long what?
Into your marriage.
Into your marriage. How long
married? It was probably less than a year.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Just curious.
And then once she said that, because up to that point I had not been going with her at all, periodically maybe, but I started going more and listening to what was being said, and it evolved. Yeah. But like you said, it's a marathon, not a sprint.
Yeah, it takes time, right?
Yeah.
So for those that are married, how long after meeting / dating your partner did you know that you were in love with him?
6 weeks.
Okay, 6 weeks. 5 months? Oh, minutes, I was going to say. Hard one to win over, apparently. Okay. Anybody else want to offer that up? No? A couple months?
Somewhere in between.
Somewhere in between? You want to have a story where it took a long time? You do? Let's hear it. You can't volunteer. I do. Did not tell the story, man. Come on.
I was coming out of a previous relationship,
okay,
and where I was engaged and wasn't quite sure, you know, that I was looking for a relationship.
Yeah.
And then I wound up moving.
Yeah.
And so Tara and I dated long distance before we got married, 7 years.
Okay.
No, I didn't take 7 years to know that I loved her.
But, how long take? Fair to guess.
I'd say about 2 to 3.
3 days? Years.
Years.
Years, okay. All right, I was going to say. My point is, do you still love your spouse the way that you loved them when you first fell in love with them?
You know, anybody says yes, is I don't think they understand. I think you love them more and in a different way. I became a friend.
Yeah.
I became a partner. You know, we're cohorts in crime, if you will.
Yeah. It's a little bit different after a while, right? You have that first kind of initial attraction, then you're together, then you're in love, and you know, everything is kind of lovey-dovey, and it's honeymoon period, it's wonderful, and you want to hold hands all the time. And it's just so gross to those that have been married for a while. And then after a while, you know, I'm barely there, obviously, but you get to a point to where you realize it's different. You know, it's not the same kind of like teenage kind of love story. It's now, you're my best friend, and I get to go through life with you. And the love that I have for you, I would walk through fire if I would make your day better. Now we have these two little copy-pasted versions of me and you crawling around, telling us off, causing trouble. And it's a different kind of relationship. And so there's a chapter in this book that I don't like.
What?
Yeah. I don't like the language that he uses. It doesn't resonate with me at all. But I think I want to rephrase it in my own mind differently to make it more appropriate for my view of that word. But the idea of loving God with everything that you have, I think I love my wife with everything I've got. Think. Right? I don't know how you test that. That's difficulty. We haven't had much, so I guess so far I think we're pretty good. But loving God that much, I think it's different. It's got to be a different level, a different kind of thing. And it's not just in love with him, as he would say, as Chain would say, it's the idea of loving God with everything you've got. And that's a whole different level. This one's difficult for me to kind of put into phraseology. Jason?
I think Rand and I were talking about a week or two ago. I think it's fairly obvious from both the writing and the videos that Chan has an incredible amount of zeal.
Yeah.
And I somewhat temper my interpretation of what he's writing from the mindset that I don't have that kind of zeal.
Yeah.
I never will have that kind of zeal. Now, whether there's a relative amount based on what I'm capable of achieving,
yeah,
that's comparable perhaps, but that's on a relative scale, not an absolute scale.
Right.
And so I don't know if that's the right way to interpret some of his writings and his lessons, but nonetheless, that's something that I realized, that that's just not my personality. It may
yeah.
not be your personality. And the range of scope of human personalities doesn't allow for everyone
yeah.
to have the same experience that you have.
Right. This is one thing to keep in mind here is we're not setting an ideal and he is the ideal when it comes to zealousness or evangelism or any of that, because Chan is a whole different level, because he's a person and everybody is different. There are people that I know that would never be able to stand up here and present a lesson for 15, 20, 25, 30, 35 minutes. Because that's just not where they're at. But if you need help one-on-one with somebody, they would be there for you in a heartbeat. And some of that can be kind of resisted and just a little bit of fear, and you can push through it, but it's still not how you're built. The same thing for Chan. He's built a very particular way. And the way that we're using him in this book as the author is we're looking at someone who's built differently than the majority of people to kind of test where we are. Because it's easy to get comfortable in our little, this is where what I do, this is where I am, this is all I'm going to be able to do. And sometimes recalibrating that will open up that range a little bit for you. If you would have told me when I first started preaching I'd go to Kenya for 2 weeks, no way. That's not how I'm built. I don't like being away from my home, being with my family. I don't like just going out and talking to people I don't know. Then you just do it, and you realize it's not that bad, right? That's my little learning experience there. 2 weeks, right? And a huge deal to me, because that was something I would never do if I didn't open my dumb mouth and say I would go before the guy bought the ticket. So that's kind of part of the thing. So, yes, for sure, keep that in mind. This is not the goal we're trying to shoot for, is to be like him. He's built a different way. And I've met people that are built this way too. And they can make you feel a little bit less than if you're not aware of that little reminder. So, okay. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Okay. Their love of others is typically focused on those who love them in return, like family, friends, and other people they know and connect with. There is little love left over for those who cannot love them back, much less for those who intentionally slight them, whose kids are better athletes than theirs, because that's really important, or with whom conversations are awkward or uncomfortable. This is a description from my job. Their love is highly conditional and very selective and generally comes with strings attached. As I'm reading this, I'm just like, okay, we've got some trust issues from childhood coming out here. Who hurt you? Is my question. It's most of the time easy to love those that love us back. Right? Because it feels good. They love us, we feel good about it. We love them, they feel good about it. You get a guy who's cantankerous, well, let's call him a guy, and we get someone who's not very friendly and is a little harsh and says the wrong thing more often than not. It's much more difficult to kind of go out there and keep giving and giving and giving and giving and get nothing in return, right? Now, there is a healthy, I would say, emotional level of how much you can give to a relationship without getting anything in return before you have to kind of recognize where we're at. When it comes to the idea of still loving that person in the sense of not harboring resentment or hatred, that's two different things. I would say. Anyone want to chime in before I go into full therapy mode? Okay, there's a level, I think, of when you're able to invest love into a relationship before you realize that you're now casting pearls before swine. I mean, you're giving things of value that they do not appreciate or value. Well, at the same time, you don't go so far to say, well, they don't value it, therefore I'm going to hold this resentment and build this wall between us. That's a little bit different, right? That's now gone from me trying to me now actively not trying, I would say. His point here is it's easy to love one another who love us in return, but loving somebody else who doesn't appreciate that or we don't know that well can be more difficult. Matthew 5, 43 and 47, of course. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, I mean, this is a rabbinic teaching. You had to be told to love people that love you back and don't love those who don't love you back. That's kind of pretty obvious. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that, or because, you may become sons of your Father in heaven. Now, this is kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy in a way. Who's the person teaching this? Jesus, right? Would he ever love his enemies and pray for those that were persecuting him? I mean, yeah. He lived it, didn't he? That's a bit more real to me anyway, because yeah, he's talking the talk here, but he's going to do it when they are nailing his body to a piece of wood to hang until he's dead. And he's praying that God would forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's kind of the reality here of how God would behave in that situation. See a hand over that direction? No? Okay. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What does that mean? How would you rephrase that?
He's not partial.
Okay, God's not partial?
If becoming a Christian meant your life was going to become perfect, everything was going to be come your way, everything was going to be supplied perfectly, you had to do nothing, then everybody wanted to be a Christian.
Yeah.
But in this aspect, we suffer the same way somebody who evil suffers or somebody who evil can do well. And we sit there and wonder about it sometimes, but God is just not a respecter of persons. And
why should you love your enemies? Why?
I would say that you try to turn them around, try to not make them your enemies.
Okay, to win them over. Why else? Why would you want to love your enemies?
Because they need them.
Okay, God loves them. Jesus loves them. Why else?
They need it the most.
They need it the most?
Makes you a better person, too.
Okay.
If you don't, whatever's poisoning their heart is going to poison yours.
Whatever is poisoning their heart will poison?
Could poison yours.
Could poison yours? So you love them to kind of get that poison out, maybe? Is that what you mean?
More or less. Whatever's making them their enemy,
yeah.
Whatever's hurting them, you don't love them through it, it's going to hurt you.
Okay. The answer I'm not hearing, which is good, is because Jesus said so. Because if I have to revert to, well, I don't want to, but I'm going to because God said I'll get punished if I don't, that's not going to help the situation. In ethics class, it's my last statement, I'll be quiet. In my ethics class, we have to come to it from a Christian perspective and a secular perspective. And so if you're talking to a Christian, how do you know what is right and wrong? It's pretty easy. The Bible is pretty clear. Talking to someone who doesn't believe in a God at all. Those who have free will, so we have choices to make. That's pretty clear. We exist, which is pretty foundational. And then the last one is we all as human beings have intrinsic value. We have a worth. Because we are people, right? Every person has worth or value, which is a radical concept for 1700s, but still, every individual has value. And that's one thing that we get kind of automatically from the Christian worldview is, yeah, we're all made in the image of God, right? And so loving your enemies who are also made in the image of God, if nothing else, they are made in the image of God. That's kind of like the bottom line. And then from that, we build on all those things you were talking about, which are all the higher level ideas of why we want to love our enemies. So we'll continue this next week. Yep, go ahead.
I think sometimes you start, you know, because Jesus told us to do it. And then along the way, you figure out, you know, why you know, it's important to you or why you should do it. But sometimes your starting point is because the Bible says, because Jesus said it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of like kids, right? Clean your room. Well, why? Because I said so. Like, that's the bottom line, right, usually. And then later on they realize, you know, because they should and so on. So, okay, pick it up next week. Thank you for time and attention. Be dismissed now for about 15 minutes before worship. And hello, Jane.